We continue with Prophets of the Restoration. We finished going over Haggai. We move on to Zechariah. And first I want to look at some things about Zechariah, and then point out some things about the book of Zechariah, and then we're going to look at the introductory material in Zechariah, which is really tied in with the book of Haggai. So, who's Zechariah? Well, he's very clearly a prophet of the Restoration. Another one of these prophets that arises at the time of the return from captivity. He is he's going to begin his prophetic ministry really right kind of in the middle of Haggai's public ministry, at least what we know of Haggai's ministry. If you remember Haggai, we had four prophecies, and this is really right in the middle of that time. Haggai's only active, according to what we have written at least, over the course of a few months. And right in the middle of that, Zechariah comes on the scene. So we know, basically, that Haggai prophesied around the year 520 B.C. The reason we use the term B.C. and not B.C.E. is because we're not pagans. So he's prophesying like Haggai. He's beginning at that time. But his ministry is going to continue after Haggai's finishes, at least in terms of what we know with regard to public ministry or what's been written. So when I say public ministry, we can maybe assume that these guys are ministering between the prophecies that are written down, but we don't really know a lot about any of them apart from the prophecies. We have a little bit of information. We're going to go back to that in just a moment. We do have a bit on Zechariah as we had on Haggai, but it's not much. We have a little bit more, maybe. Okay, what do we know about the book of Zechariah? The book of Zechariah is basically reducible to four parts. Right, so there we can pretty well divide it up. It's that part is I think pretty clear. We have at the beginning an introductory prophecy or admonition, which is very short. That's the part that we're going to cover tonight. That is followed by a symbolical section, which consists of a series of visions. And these visions are different types. They're somewhat messianic. Their design, we'll look at the design of them when we get to them. That second portion is followed by a didactic section, which consists of some questions and answers regarding, in particular, the keeping of various and sundry fasts that they had. Now, those three sections, we have a little bit better sense of timing because we have a date at the beginning. We have, that is, of the book of Zechariah, we have another date at the beginning and of that third section. So we have some idea, and this is actually one way we know that Zechariah's ministry is going on, in contrast to Haggai. Zechariah's ministry is going on probably for several years, rather than several months, at least in terms of what we know. The last section in the book is a prophetical section, which is very interesting. It should be very interesting when we get to that. It has a couple of oracles, which are covering different topics. And I'll come back to this in a moment. This section, this last section, has been subjected to a lot of critical opinion, particularly with regard to authorship. Did Zechariah write this section or not? Or is he incorporating something else? What's going on here? So I'm not going to address all of that right now. We'll talk about that more when we get to that section. However, I am going to say some things about Zechariah as we go. So as I say, from the didactic section, that third section, we know that the ministry is going for at least 2 years, because it begins in the second year of Darius, and this third section, this is given in the fourth year of Darius. Presuming in both cases that we're talking about the same Darius. Remember, Darius is a name like Caesar or Pharaoh. It's not necessarily a particular person, although in this case, we have reason, because of the way he's addressed and the timing and all of that, to assume that this is the leader, the Persian leader we call Darius the First. That's the first bit of information we have about Zechariah. Now, when we turn to Zechariah himself, the one thing that I can say definitely is we don't know a lot about him personally. And this should not, I don't think, it shouldn't be a huge concern. After all, the purpose of a prophet is to bring forth the word of God, as we'll see, and Zechariah himself is going to be very forward in putting forth this idea. He's going to push back against this idea that prophets are just sort of giving their own opinion. So it's really less important who he was than what he has to say, because what he has to say is the word of God. Now, like Haggai, we find his prophetic mission is confirmed by Ezra in Ezra 5:1. So, if we remember the story with Ezra and Nehemiah, for the Jews it was one book, and it's chronicling that account of what happens when they return from captivity. So in Ezra 5:1, Zechariah is mentioned along with Haggai. Ezra 5:1,
then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them.
Okay, so we have reason from that to sort of group. We have three prophets of the Restoration. We want to sort of think of this as Haggai, Zechariah in the beginning, and Malachi toward the end of this period. They're not quite going to overlap. That is, Malachi is not going to overlap. Haggai and Zechariah clearly overlap. Malachi does not appear to overlap. I mean, he's not mentioned right here when this is beginning. Haggai and Zechariah mentioned together, and there's good reason for it. Remember, Haggai's ministry is short, at least what we know of it, and Zechariah begins right smack dab in the middle of what Haggai is prophesying. And we'll see that when we come to his initial prophecy. Now, his name is interesting. Names are always interesting in the Bible. Zechariah's name means remembrance of Jehovah, that is, of Yah, or one whom Jehovah or Yah remembers, or simply, Yah remembered. Now, from a prophetic point of view, really from a biblical point of view, remembering actually represents a kind of participation. Remember the works from which you've fallen and what? In return, do them again. You know, remember what happened here. Remember what happened there. Why? So that you can either imitate or avoid. So remembering is not just what we would call reminiscing. We sit around and just say, oh, remember the good old days, blah, blah, blah. It wasn't that wonderful. This happened, that happened. No, no, no. In the Bible, remembering has a specific purpose. And it's tied, very much so, to the idea of covenant making, taking, keeping. So remembering here, in this case, indicates the divine intrusion that the prophets represent in history. There is, in fact, when God sends a prophet to remind people, he's remembering his covenant with them, and he's calling on them to remember the fact that they're in covenant with him. There is a divine intrusion. There's an idea of implied idea of participation. You're expected to participate. God is participating in history. You should participate in that which he is commanding. So in sending the prophets, God is remembering his covenant with his people. But what is more important, at least for the people of God, from our point of view, is this. Memory functions in this way. It joins the past to the present. And that allows the past to have significance in the present. If there's no memory, the past cannot have any bearing on the present. When the church believes ahistorically, when the church acts ahistorically, when the people of God forget their history, they're not able to do what is implied in the very act of covenanting. Covenanting is sort of setting a marker, and we have to remember that covenant. God remembers his covenant. We have to remember that covenant. What does that mean? Well, it means different things. Because of that covenant, God is dealing with his people in a certain way. When they're obedient, it means one thing. When they're disobedient, it means something else. So, the Lord remembers, this idea of the Lord remembering, the remembrance of Jehovah, right? This idea is tied to what in Zechariah? It's tied to all of these visions and oracles and prophecies which begin with the idea of the temple being rebuilt and ultimately, as we'll see, the idea of the coming of Messiah and the fullness of that during the millennial era. I'm not going to cover all of that tonight, but basically, it is what I've been talking about with Haggai. We have a type. We have an antitype. Right? The type is being fulfilled and is prophetic of the antitype. What's the antitype of the building of the temple? Well, It's the transition from the Old to the New Testament administration. It's the transition from type and shadow to spirit and truth in Christ. And ultimately, that is or points to the triumph of universality over particularity with regard to Israel and the Gentiles. So, these are all in view. And rather than think of it as being a series of fulfillments, double and triple and quadruple fulfillment, it really isn't that. There's a singular theological fulfillment. And it's type antitype, which itself forms its own prophetic foreshadowing of Christ and the church in the New Testament. And it also functions as a point at which we see the intersection of the Old and New Testament administrations. So it's not really as complicated as it may sound, but that in essence is what's happening. This remembering of the Lord is in fact interesting. It's tied to the rebuilding of the temple, the promise of the coming Messiah, but furthermore, it's to be remembered that it's the duty of prophets in general to be what is called the Lord's remembrancers. I want to look at Isaiah 62, verse 6.
Isaiah 62, verse 6. Isaiah 62, verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence.
Okay, so, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Who are they? Watchmen. Or, as the marginal reference says sometimes, the Lord's remembrancers. And that's what they are. In fact, one of the Westminster Divines preached a sermon on that passage, and refers to this as the Lord's remembrancers. Why are they the Lord's remembrancers? Well, because the prophet's official duty, if you will, is to remind people, to call to memory the covenant relations, the covenant engagements into which they have been born. And in addition to that, they're the Lord's remembrancers in the fact that they're called to lead them in prayer, calling upon the Lord to establish his covenant upon the earth. They're to remind God. And so they're really kind of standing in this midway position of being intercessor. And when we talk about the prophetic office of Christ, that's sort of what he's doing, right? He's, on the one hand, he's reminding the people of God, people who are in covenant. On the other hand, he's engaged in this reminder of the of God, of the covenant, and of the terms and the keeping of that covenant. All right. The next thing that we can see with Haggai, the third thing, is we see his success. And his success is clearly joined to that of Haggai. Now remember, I said Haggai is generally viewed as the most successful of these prophets. Well, that may be a conceit forced upon it by modern commentators, which see his role mainly in terms of encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. And Zechariah may be viewed as less successful because clearly by the end of Zechariah's book, we're moving beyond the rebuilding of the temple. I would like to suggest that the success of Haggai is very closely joined to Zechariah and vice versa. Particularly if we take up Ezra's account, which he gives us in Ezra 6, verse 14.
Ezra 6, verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
Okay, so if in fact we're going to say Haggai is successful, the same scriptures are telling us Zechariah is likewise successful. Now, the problem is, you know, if we're going to take this very short-sighted view and see or try to see Zechariah solely in terms of the second temple being rebuilt, we're going to miss a lot of the point. The rebuilding of that second temple is typical. It's pointing to something else. But we should see the success of the two going hand in hand. Last thing I want to note about Zechariah in general, before we talk about some specifics in the book, is this. Next to Isaiah, Zechariah actually has the most direct messianic references in the Old Testament. In fact, there are so many that Zechariah is quoted over 70 times in the New Testament. Now, a lot of these quotes are mainly divided into two sections of the New Testament. A number of them, well over a third of them, are found in the Gospels. But nearly half the quotes that we find in the New Testament are actually to be found in the book of Revelation. It's 31 to be exact. And what we find when we begin to examine these is this. The imagery, the visions that Zechariah has, these in fact paint a lot of color in the book of Revelation. So by understanding this idea of type, antitype, and Old New Testament fulfillment, and this idea that Christ is the antitype, but that when we talk about Christ, we talk about Christ and the church, and so there's a fulfilling of all of these prophecies regarding Christ in the church, which is one reason the Jews don't quite ever get the picture right. They're expecting him, Messiah, to do all of this in the flesh. What they don't understand is he's ahead and the church is the body, and that a lot of this is going to be accomplished in his body, right, which is the church. So Zechariah gives us a lot of this kind of imagery, and it gives us a lot of information in the book of Revelation. Okay, I want to move on to the book of Zechariah itself and point out some things about this book. Okay. The first thing, as I mentioned before, the book of Zechariah consists of four very distinct sections. These are four clearly distinguishable parts. And as we go through, you're going to see it's very hard to miss the transition from one to the other. You know, as we move from one, each one to the next, it takes on a very different feel. It's almost like there are four books. You know, Haggai had four prophecies. Zechariah has four sections, and the sections are very much distinguishable. each of them is going to convey information to the Jews first and foremost, but through them to all of the people of God via a specific kind of communication. And each is going to play a specific role or purpose in building up the people of God to fit them for the task of rebuilding. Now, if the only thing in view was rebuilding the Second Temple, the book would be obsolete when that was done. There'd be very little to learn from it. But people of God need to be built up again and again, and they need to be built up really toward the end of time, beginning at the beginning of the millennium. And we'll see that indeed is part of what's going on. So, what are these four sections? Well, I think we can say safely that the first section, which is the one we want to talk about tonight, is contained in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. And this is really the prophet issuing a warning to the Jews, taken from the example of their fathers. This is Zechariah adding his prophetic warning or call to that which had already gone before in Haggai. Okay, so the warning notes their disobedience and the subsequent punishment that they have for it. And as I said, this prophecy in the introduction to the book is actually given between the second and third prophecies recorded in Haggai. So right there, between the second and third prophecies in Haggai, here is this prophecy by Zechariah. If we were to put them in chronological order. And it contains, as we are going to see, an exhortation basically to avoid the sins of the fathers. And it's going to press them on this point by emphasizing the end of those who disobey. Then I emphasize a couple of other things which are important, but those are big ones. Those are big things and important if you understand the timing, when they were given. The temple is still being built. They're being pressed on in the service. God wants the temple built again. All right, the second section. The second section is more extensive. It goes from chapter 1, verse 7, all the way through the end of chapter 6. Now, this section is a section which contains a number of visions, several visions, which encourage the people through their present state. Right? They're in a low and cast down condition. They feel despised. It's been a bad time. Just back from the captivity. It's not fun. These visions are given to encourage them at that time. All right. The visions will repeatedly emphasize several things, not least of which is that the Lord is going to be angry with those who perform the work carelessly or without diligence. And in fact, they're going to go on to explain in a number of different ways that no matter how well things go for the church or the people of God, if you, as a present-day member of the church, are remiss in your duty toward the building up of Zion, you're going to remain ill-favored of the Lord. So, there are a lot of warnings, threatenings, covenant warnings, and some other interesting things really to encourage people along in doing the duty. So they're being told things which should discourage them from disobedience, and on the other hand, they're told things that should encourage them to obedience. Right, the third section is an interesting section, and this is another section which has a time stamp, if you will. This section, which is contained in chapter 7 and 8, contains a series of what have been described as doctrinal sermons that have to do with former fastings. And these are instructions given to Zechariah's hearers in their present duties, basically instructing them what they should do, particularly with regard to this idea of fasting, if they would find favor with the Lord. So when we get to that, we're going to have to talk about fasting, what it is, what it isn't, how it's viewed. The fourth section is a section that I suppose most people find most intriguing. It's contained in chapters 9 through 14. And it's here that we're going to find a series of prophecies. Prophecies concerning the ruin of the enemies of the people of God. Prophecies that have to do with the coming of Christ. And they include, as we'll see, prophecies concerning his passion and death. Prophecies concerning the pouring out of the Spirit of God. What we see happen on the day of Pentecost. What should happen, how this should affect the New Testament church. Prophecies regarding the spreading of the gospel. There are prophecies here about the bringing into the fullness of the Gentile nations, the conversion of the Gentile nations. And there are also prophecies here with which have respect to the conversion of the Jews in the latter days. And finally, prophecies concerning the millennial glory of the New Testament church. So there's a lot of stuff here that we're going to view as primary eschatological material. Now, the last thing I want to note here on the book of Zechariah before we move on to look at these few verses is this. The first section that we're going to look at tonight links Zechariah to Haggai and very clearly places him in historical context. The next section invites the Jews to look beyond their present reality and brings up a number of considerations. These visions, by the way, these visions are going to find resonance in the book of Revelation, a lot of them. The third section is designed to bring some doctrinal correction and instruction to make sure they're grounded in biblical truth. So they bring him back to earth, bringing them to a point that will ground them. And the last section is really the section that I think most clearly unfolds the type and antitype, particularly the antitype here, and its fullness toward which temple building points. If we want to know what temple building as a type, what it's pointing to, we're going to see that in that latter section, chapters 9 through 14. So the temple building is not being done as an end in itself. It has another purpose. It's pointing beyond itself. It's really something being done to evoke in the people of God aspirations beyond their present situation. What these are, well, I went over some of them, right? The coming of Christ, the ruin of the enemies of God's people, the millennium, all of that. Okay, so with that in mind, I want to begin now looking at Zechariah 1. We're going to begin with verse 1.
Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying.
So the prophecy that is, as I noted before, was given between the second and third prophecies we find in Haggai. This is in the eighth month. If you remember, the second prophecy was given in the seventh month, and the third prophecy in the ninth month. So right in the middle of that, Zechariah brings forth this prophecy that we're going to be looking at now. And it's really introductory. The theme, it's an introductory theme, but it also shows continuity with what Haggai's concerns are. It's also important, again, to remember the second year of Darius. We're talking about Darius the First, in all likelihood, and that Darius is a term like Pharaoh or Caesar, what have you. So when we see this, we actually have a pretty good sense of when this occurs. The year 520 is BC is really a pretty close to what we're talking about here. Remember, we say BC, but they counted years in regal years, and so they're counting them off in terms of the Persian monarch. Why? Because this is the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Persians are in ascendance, and Darius has taken over. You know, Cyrus started this project, but Darius is the one who moves in when they're bogged down and tells them to get it together, commands his governors to protect the people of Israel when they're rebuilding the wall and the temple and all of that. We see that if we look at Ezra 6, verse 7.
Ezra 6, verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place.
Okay, so that's Darius talking, and he's telling the governors to protect them. So we have the Persian monarch who's actually encouraging the rebuilding. Under Haggai, we see that Zerubbabel was charged with this as the governor. We're going to see more about Zerubbabel in Zechariah's book. The eighth month, as I say, places the beginning of Zechariah's public ministry, at least when we talk about public prophesying, what we have record of here, right in the middle of Haggai's ministry. He's right smack in the middle. God calls a second prophet in, and in fact, Zechariah turns out to be the one who, at least from our appearances, has the more enduring ministry of the two. Right, we're told that it's in the 10th month, the second year of Darius, that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. If we recall that Haggai, in his third and fourth prophecies, which follow this, that this prophecy by Zechariah, that he's addressing first in the third prophecy the priests, and in the fourth prophecy, Zerubbabel, or the ministry and the magistracy, which will be a theme a little bit later here in Zechariah, respectively, there is something additional brought forth with this inscription. And it's kind of interesting. Haggai was simply identified as a prophet. That's all we really knew about him. But Zechariah has a much more involved pedigree. And if we look at Nehemiah 12, verses 12 and 16, we notice something, or we should notice something quite interesting about Zechariah from the beginning here. Zechariah or Nehemiah 12, verses 12 and 16.
Nehemiah 12. Verse 12, and in the days of Jehoiakim were priests, the chief of the fathers of Seraiah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah. And verse
16, of Idu, Zechariah, of Ganathon, Meshulam.
Okay, so what do we notice about him? Well, if we look at this lineage, we can see Zechariah is actually a prophet who is descended from priestly lineage. And we're going to come back to that in a moment, because he's not the only one. He's a prophetic priest. And he's been sent now to speak about the rebuilding of the temple. So the first movement is someone who's simply a prophet of God. Now we have a prophet who is by lineage, and in Israel that means a little bit more than this. He's a priest. You're a descendant of a priest, you're a priest. Now the names of his father and grandfather, I think, are interesting. Berechiah means blessed of Jehovah, or blessed of Yah. Berech, Yah. Berech, Yah. Blessed of Jehovah. Iddo means his witness. He called that stone Ed, Id, Idu, his witness. Now, why is that important? Well, I think, go back again to this idea of the Lord's remembrancers. These people are conscious of their duty with regard to witness bearing. There is a consciousness of the blessing of the Lord intruding, if you will, into their family line. They're priests. They're not just prophets. Okay, they're the family or family of priests, and here is one pulled out to be a prophet. Now, who he is sort of hotly contested. Jesus speaks of a Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slain in the temple, if we look at Matthew 23:35.
Matthew 23, verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar.
Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Now, this, in this comment from Jesus, there seems to be a reference to another account, which we find in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21.
2 Chronicles 24,
verses 20 and 21.
Verses 20 and 21. And the Spirit of God came unto Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said unto them, Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of Jehovah, so that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken Jehovah, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of Jehovah.
Okay, so there we have a Zechariah who is slain in the place that Jesus refers to, but there he's Zechariah the son of Jehoiada. Our Zechariah, and the one that Jesus refers to, is Zechariah the son of Berechiah. Now, why is this important? There are a couple of things I think that are notable. The Jewish Old Testament, their order, went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. The last book in the Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. When Jesus says that Jerusalem is being destroyed, and it has to do with the shedding of the blood of all the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah, it's not just in English as an A to Z. It is in a Jewish canonic sense. It's saying all of the martyrs from Abel, righteous Abel, to Zechariah. All the martyrs that we have in the Old Testament. Except Jesus does something very interesting. He slips from this Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and mentions Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Who are these prophets of the Restoration? Well, although 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Jewish canon, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi constitute the last part of the prophetic witness before the 400-year intertestamental period, a period of silence. There's no prophetic oracle in Israel. And it appears that what Jesus is doing, in a sense, is conflating the two, and probably deliberately. Because this Zechariah, we don't know how he died, but if this is any indication, he died in a very similar way. We know that many of the prophets were, in fact, martyred. We have a lot of accounts that lead us to believe that the vast majority of these Old Testament prophets were martyred, and likewise the same with the New Testament apostles. So we have a prophet who is, in both cases here, the son of a priest, which is a very unusual thing in both cases. And in all likelihood, both being slain. In this conflating, whether we look at what Jesus is saying as being an indictment of the Jews from a canonical point of view, we would say sort of Genesis to Revelation, and all the martyrs in between, or we look at it and say in a chronological point of view, Abel being the first, and this prophet Zechariah being the last one during the time when prophetic word is still being given, who's going to seal his testimony with his blood, it's hard to say. I tend to think that, in fact, this Zechariah was martyred. I think it makes sense. The analogy of faith and the analogy of example that Jesus is pulling here, I think, seems to indicate this. And so rather than say that he's talking about this Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that he's referring to 2 Chronicles, I suspect he's referring to our prophet. And he's referring to our prophet and deliberately conflating these two accounts because there are similarities. And I would suppose people in Jesus' day would have known the fate of this Zechariah. That they would still be talking about, you know, those last prophets. At least one of them was killed in the temple that was rebuilt. Remember again, the second temple, were a prophet to be slain in it, it would be, in a sense, consecrated by the blood of the martyrs. And this is the temple into which we know Jesus himself in his incarnation appears. This is all in terms of typology. This is very much in keeping with what we are going to expect to see as the millennium approaches. When we talk about the two witnesses, what happens to them in Revelation? Well, they're slain before the millennial period begins. So again, it doesn't surprise me to see this, and it seems to make more sense to take Jesus simply at face value and assign his primary referent to this Zechariah, but clearly allowing it to resonate with the Zechariah that's recorded in Chronicles. Okay, so Zechariah 2 Chronicles lived and died in the days of Joash toward the end of the kingdom. But the Zechariah of this book is active after the return from the exile. So they can't be the same people. And yet they're dying potentially the same way. They certainly have a similar lineage. They're both prophets descended from priestly families. I think it's also important to note that the other Zechariah is a descendant of Jehoiada, who's a very important priestly figure in the latter days of the kingdom. And I don't want to belabor that point, but I do think it is important. Well, let's move on to verse 2.
Zechariah 1, verse 2. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers.
Yeah, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Or the Lord has with displeasure been displeased with your fathers. There's that intensive use there. So what does he do after we get that initial dating and initial sense of who it is it's prophesying and when? Zechariah's prophesying begins with what should have been an obvious observation. Remember what's happened. Remember Haggai was complaining at this point. Why? Well, they were very forward in building their own houses, but the temple of God was still in ruins. They weren't doing anything about that. Here they'd returned from captivity, but for whatever reason, they put off building the temple. They thought that it'd be better to concentrate their energy somewhere else. And the prophet of God is angry with them over that, and he expostulates with them over that. So he begins with, Zechariah begins now with an observation, which is designed to instill in the people of God a sense of their need for repentance. This idea, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers, this is a reference to the threatening of conquest and captivity, which was made to the fathers. Now, this has happened a number of times. You know, God warned them, not once, but numerous times, that this was going to happen. Fact is, those who now stood, returned from the captivity, they were in a unique position to see that the reality of the promised threatenings had indeed occurred. They stood on the other side. Right? They saw that God did what he said he was going to do. And as a result of this, they've returned to a place that has been decimated by the enemy, devastated by the presence of the ungodly. They ripped apart the city. They tore up everything. They ruined the whole place. What was the land of milk and honey, because of their disobedience, because of these invading armies that God had promised to send upon them, had become barren and desolate. And they had no one to blame but themselves. They'd been warned again and again. So what he's doing is he's saying, look, of all people now, you stand in a position to understand this. He's emphasizing this fact. Covenant privileges do not exempt you from divine punishments. Now, I would submit that the very same message is going to be very important prior to the millennium. That people understand. You know, what are you going to see at the end of the apostasy? You're going to start to see a return of people from captivity, Babylonian captivity. They can become complacent or they can be reminded, like Zechariah, that happened not by accident. It happened because of disobedience. Your fathers disobeyed. They were warned and they continued to disobey. They were warned again and they continued to disobey. And finally, look what happened. It's made a mess of the church, hasn't it? Verse 3.
Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so what do we have now? A promise of repentance. Zechariah is bringing a promise. He's a prophet. He's speaking on behalf of God. He says, if we turn to the Lord, he'll turn to us. And if we would consider aright the judgments of the Lord, if we remember, who is he? He's the Lord's remembrancer. If we would consider aright, if we would call to memory, those memories would drive us to this conclusion. We must repent. We wouldn't be stuck on all these other things. We certainly wouldn't be persisting and insisting that we have to do it our way. This is the first exhortation to call them to repentance here. Should they reflect upon the past? Should they remember? What are they going to do if they remember? They're going to join the past with the present. They're going to allow it to influence their present conduct. If they would just simply do that. That's what he's calling them to do. The judgments that have gone before, if they would just reflect upon them, join it now with the promise of this exhortation, they would have every reason to step up and turn quickly to the Lord. Verse 4.
Zechariah 1, verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord.
So the second exhortation is really more of the same, but perhaps a little bit more pointed, right? Don't be like your fathers. And he's very clear. They too had prophets sent to them. Don't be like them. What did they do? Well, the Lord expressed a care and concern for their repentance at that time also, right? But he did it. How? He sent prophets. What were the prophets to do? They were the Lord's remembrancers. They were to bring them to a point of present repentance from their disobedience. But how do they respond? Well, the response is they ignored them. And sometimes they didn't just ignore them, they killed them. Right? This is the narrative we see, for example, in Hebrews 11. They killed them. They didn't just ignore them. That would have been bad enough. But they thought it necessary to kill them. So, they're being told not to follow that example. Don't follow that example. Don't go after them. Essentially, they're being told that custom in sin is not a warrant to continue in sin. It doesn't matter what custom. All their customs got them nowhere, right? Antiquity and evil just makes it more wicked. That's the point. They didn't listen. The former prophets cried out to them, but they wouldn't hear. And when judgment finally comes, it comes hard. It falls hard. Failure to hear and heed the warnings of the prophets eventually ends in judgment. Now, we can see in these words something else, I think, which is interesting, which is Zechariah, in his prophesying, is clearly equating hearing and hearkening to doing. Right? If you hear, you're going to do. It's very much like that idea. If you have saving faith, you're going to repent. Right? If you hear, you're going to do. We hear God's word when we believe it, and we believe it when we act upon it. That's the point. So, he's saying that in a sense, the word of God was made of none effect by the unbelief of the fathers and brought them to judgment. But was the word of God really made of none effect? It was made of none effect to them, at least in a good way. But was it really brought to none effect? Well, that's really the burden of the last two verses. So verse 5.
Zechariah 1, verse 5. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?
Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? These are a couple of very good questions when you're trying to exhort someone to recall what's gone before in this case. They all should be thinking about this, right? You shouldn't imitate your fathers. Why? Well, he says, because after all, where are they now? What did all of that get them? It shouldn't be a hard question for you. You're the children, right? You're the children of those who were taken into captivity, and now you've just returned from the captivity. What did all their disobedience get? Where are your fathers? They're nowhere to be found. And not only that, everything that they were, everything that they had, everything they aspired unto, to all of their seeming perished in the judgment of God. Didn't matter. The fruit of their labors, all of their preparations, all of the hedging of their bets, none of that was enough to withstand the power of divine judgment. They couldn't ward that off. And then he says, or asks, about the prophets. Right? Now, like the fathers, he points out, they also do not live forever. In other words, he is pointing out, among other things, that they too might have died before the judgments that they prophesied came to pass. Not all the fathers died in the captivity. Some of them died before that. They didn't see the fullness of the judgment. But his point is that there's something else here to consider. Although the prophets do not live forever, there's a categorical difference that he's going to call attention to in the next verse. And that's this, basically. That which was spoken of them and by them did. It did live forever, and in its proper time, it did come to pass. So in contrast to your fathers and their ill-conceived plans, the words of the prophets actually do come to pass. And the reason is given in verse 6. Zechariah 1, verse 6.
But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us.
Yeah, here, this is, in a nutshell, this is a reason for prophetic success. My words and my statutes, which I commanded by servants of prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so has it dealt with us. Prophets may not have lived forever, but their words are there, and when the time comes, that is, when the judgment befell them, they knew. And the prophets succeed because they're not speaking out of their own bellies. They're not speaking according to their own passions and desires. They were speaking, we're told here very clearly, the words and the statutes which the Lord had commanded them to speak forth. So these things may not have seemed very compelling to the generation that first heard them. There's a building prophetic witness. Nonetheless, what we are told here is this: the word of God is effectual. What the prophets, if they speak it as prophets, that word doesn't die with them. It will, in fact, eventually come to pass because they're servants of the Lord. And that's really, I think, important for what we're going to get into in these books. What we've already talked about. You know, the glory of the latter house clearly did not exceed the glory of the former house in a literal sense. We're told they wept when they saw that second temple. People that can remember the first temple said, that's no good. It doesn't look like that. It was not nearly as good. Is the word of God ineffectual? No, the point is this. We need to look beyond it, right? When the Bible says that the word that with David, for example, that the psalmist says that he will not leave my soul to perish in hell, right, or decay in hell. Peter says, look, we know where David is buried. We know where his tomb is. His body's there rotting in the ground. It couldn't mean that. We need to look beyond that. We're looking for something beyond that. How do we know? Because the expectation of the prophecy exceeded what appeared to be the fulfillment. The fulfillment there was typical, and it was limited, and it was incomplete. A child born of a virgin named Emmanuel. Whatever we might think, that child is not, that's not fulfilled until the coming of Christ. There's a lack. There's a fullness that has to come in. So the Word of God is perpetual. The Word of God is effective. The Word of God will accomplish its purpose. We know that the Word of God, we're told here, overtook them. That is, it took hold of them, right? It didn't take hold of your fathers. It overtook those who were disobedient to the faith. Now, the reason is the Word of God is more than just a written thing. We need to understand that the Word of God, we're talking ultimately about the Logos. People of God should consider the efficacy of the Word and recognize it as perpetual rule of righteousness. Right? The disobedience of the fathers and its fruit lay clearly before them when they were considering the temple and its ruins. And this should invite them to repentance. Especially when they remember the Lord is merciful and ready to receive them again to repentance. That's what the prophet's there to do. Remember. The mournful history of the church does not have to remain such. Through Zechariah, the Lord is saying, return unto me and I'll return unto you. That's the message where he begins. He's looking beyond. We should understand then that there's more going on here than just this building of the second temple. Because that second temple is never going to fulfill all that this prophecy is looking toward. And while that may not be as clear in Haggai's prophecy, by the time we get to the end of the book of Zechariah, it should become very clear that we can't stop with that second temple. This is a type. And there's an antitype. It's talking about a transition from Old to New Testament. It's talking about the coming of Christ. It's talking about the fullness of the fulfilling of the prophecy in the body of Christ, his church. And we'll see that unfold vision by vision and throughout the prophecies. Next time we'll start looking at these visions.